If you have little ones, 3 and under, they are dismissed to nursery downstairs. The older ones will be with us for just a few more weeks, and then our Sunday school curriculum will start back up. And welcome to worship this morning. It is good to see you all here. It's good to see some of you that I didn't see last week, as Justin and I made the mad dash to get back, and we showed up bleary-eyed here Sunday morning. But it is good to see those of you that I haven't seen, and our trip went well. Lots of you have asked. It was very, very busy, and it's good to be back. It felt like coming back home, and that was a very, very comforting thing to us, to know that as we kind of came back into Medicine Hat, that it was comforting. It was like, This is where home is now, and that's a delight and a joy to us, and you guys are such a big part of that. In fact, you are the majority of that, as our home is really around people we love, and we have grown to love you greatly over the last year. And it was also very good to see that as I was gone, everything carried on. And, I mean, we left a church, and we came back to the wilderness. And you guys did an amazing job of pulling things together for a vacation Bible school, a program that we had not done before, volunteers that hadn't done it before, with really the only person that had gone through that particular curriculum before, not here. And Nikki stepped up, and you guys did an amazing job, and it was a testimony to the good gifts that God has placed in our body. And then for the last 3 weeks, you've had someone other than me up here. Three guys that were entrusted with bringing you something of value out of God's word, and from everything I've heard and from what I heard last week, they did a remarkable job. And that is good news to me. It is my goal that this church grow and function in the gifting that they were given, that this is never about what happens up here, but that this body grows up into maturity and functions each and every part, working out exactly how God intended you to. And as we do that, what a remarkable thing it will be to be part of a body like that. So thank you very much once more. Just a broad, well-done church. I'm very, very proud of you and privileged that we are a part of this body. And so today we return to our study of the Psalms. And as you see up there today, we'll be in a very familiar psalm, Psalm 139. So if you want to begin making your way there, Psalm 139. And it might be helpful as we go back to kind of remember where we've been. Since summer is a, we'll say a transient time here, you take a break from the winter when you can get it, and I understand that, having lived through a winter up here now. We chose to go through the Psalms, a little bit more individualized, a little bit more kind of encapsulated, something that you could miss a couple of weeks here and there and still feel like you were a part of the group, so no one left behind. It's very democratic of us. But we went through and we saw not every psalm, because this would indeed take us longer than a summer, but we've taken a sampling of different kinds of psalms. We looked at wisdom psalms. From the very beginning, Psalm 1, a wisdom psalm, and that type of psalm that generally shows the way of the righteous and contrasts it with the way of the wicked and shows that there is a distinction, that the righteous live one way, the wicked live another, and that those two not only follow very different paths, but they have a very different destination in mind. We looked at the praise psalms, like Psalm 8, psalms that cry out about the glory of God, sometimes worshiping just his name. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Just the name of God alone. And then all those wonderful psalms that work through the beauty, the power, the majesty of creation and just extol how great this God that we serve is. Went through themes like the lament psalms, like Psalm 5, where David is pursued by enemies and in the midst of despair, in the midst of trouble, he cries out to a God that he knows will hear. He cries out not only that God would hear, but that God would act. And not act in a manner of vengeance on his enemies, not that God would vindicate David for David's sake, but that God would act consistent with his character, that the righteous would be found blameless, that the wicked would be punished. We saw that even in the darkest times, David, because of his knowledge of God, because of his knowledge of who God was, how God operates, and what his character was like, could call on him and trust that he would answer. And we also saw lament psalms like Psalm 51, where it's not so much get me out of my circumstance, but it's that broken plea of a sinner. Someone who is confronted face to face with their sins and comes to the realization that they've offended a holy God. And that personal lament of, "O Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." And that plea, "Remove my iniquity, take away that stain, remove this burden of sin that is separating my fellowship with you, and God, restore me." We work through how those elements of confession are so important in our lives now, because like David, we fall short. But like David, for those of us that are in right relationship to God, falling short is not the end of a relationship. It's the opening for forgiveness. It's a falling back on God's grace. And we looked at the Messianic Psalms. We saw that there were two types. Some types where the life of David or the king kind of foreshadowed a greater king that would come. And then we looked at Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 with Justin. And we saw how there are some psalms that no matter how hard you try to twist it, cannot apply to any earthly king that has ever lived. We find one who will be a king and a priest, something unheard of under the old covenant. We found one that would come and shatter the nations, that even though righteous rule was offered, that the rebellious nations push back, they fight against the Lord's anointed. And one is coming with the power not only to rule rightly, but the power to deal finally with rebellion. And we look toward the promise of Jesus Christ, not only the Christ that came and dealt with sin, but the Christ that is coming to one day rule. And today we look at a very familiar psalm to most of us. At least we're familiar with the first part of it, I'll say. Psalm 139, and we ask the question of what is God like and why does it matter? And here's the reason, that as we go through our lives, we are familiar in some sense with some very famous people. Television, media, the internet has given us access into the lives of very prominent people, athletes, performers, politicians. Reality TV, shows us glimpses into their personal life. The media, the news cycle, gives us access to their decisions sometimes as they're coming out. We see people perform on stage, we see people perform in the sports arena, and then we read about their personal lives back home. And so more than ever before, there's a sense of familiarity with kind of the rich and famous and the elite. But no matter how much about my chosen celebrity I think I know, no matter how much about my favorite politician I might be able to relate to, there's always distance, isn't there? Because on some level, they and I are not peers. On some level, I will always be an outsider getting secondhand information. And no matter how familiar I would like to be, were I to ever intrude myself actually into their lives, I would be forcibly removed by security. And the problem is, the world has grown increasingly familiar with the idea that we can view God the same way. That there is a God, maybe, probably, at least we can't explain this whole thing any other way, but if there is, and maybe even since there is, he is so different from us that we can't have any real knowledge of who he is, that the big man upstairs, that the force out there, that this impersonal, unseen God is just kind of hands off. Maybe he started this whole thing up and then is just waiting to see it play out. Maybe he doesn't know what's going to happen next. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe even if he did care, he's not able to do anything about it. And the problem is that as we read through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the picture that it paints of the God that we serve is altogether different than that. Because scripture is God's revelation of himself to us. You realize that. As we went through Psalm 19, we saw that beautiful picture of how creation itself cries out that there is a God, that his attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen. But it's not until we dig into his word that we find out the intimate nature of God. And Psalm 139 is one of the most beautiful theological pictures that we have that answers these questions of what is God like? And ultimately, why does it matter? Because theology, the study of God, and understanding of who God is absolutely useless and wasted if it does not lead to any action in your life. And today we will get through, Lord willing, the first 18 verses. So, if you will, turn to Psalm 139 if you're not there already. I'll read the first 18 verses. Psalm 139, begins like this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all of the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you." Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, I pray, as I do every week, that it would impact us, that it would change us, that it would sharpen us, that it would grind away that which is useless, the rough edges in our life, and that we would be more able to serve you as we leave. I pray that we would sharpen one another. God, I pray that you would remove distractions, those of around us and even within us, as we come before your word. I pray that it would be spoken clearly, and that as we go out, we would seek to reach a world that is still lost and bring them the message of a God who is near. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. And as we always do, we start off with the background. We have to get the first things first. Just like when we approach a passage in a book that we're doing, as we go through the book, we develop context. As much as we are able to, we try to do the same with the Psalms. And it's a little bit more difficult because quite frequently, we're not given a lot of information, and this time is no exception. We see at the very front matter there, for the choir director, a Psalm of David, and we see that, like so many psalms, this one was meant to be sung, meant to be memorized. And why is the theology of the Psalms developed in this way? So that it can be remembered. My kids will be singing those songs from Vacation Bible School for the next year. Whether I want them to or not, they will come back. Because song, because rhyme, because meter, because visual language takes concepts that are sometimes difficult to grasp intellectually, and it puts them into a frame of reference that we can get our minds around, even little minds. And the Psalms do that beautifully. All throughout this psalm, many psalms, but even this one in particular, beautiful word pictures that encompass the truths that David is trying to say. And it makes it very accessible. And we see that David is the author, a man who is intimately acquainted with God. From young to old, he had seen God's love, he'd seen God's mercy, he'd seen God's wrath and judgment, his hatred of sin, he'd seen God's restoration, and he was well equipped to give us an understanding of who this God is that we serve. But as far as background, that's really all we have. But as we do get into this psalm, a little bit more about developing theology. And you say, that's a classroom word, it has no place in the church. You would be wrong. Theology is the study of God. From the Greek, theos, God, and studied, it works out. But we're not here just to study about God as if we're trying to get familiar with him. We're here to learn about God. We're here to broaden our theology, to deepen our theology, because it ought to impact our life. And as we look at what the scriptures say, we find that, again, from beginning to end, they teach us about what this God that we serve is like. What is God like ought to impact what I am like. And as we go through today, we're going to talk about something called the attributes of God. And again, this might be a little heady, but it's not impossible, and I promise it will only last for the beginning part of this. We talk about the attributes of God, and attributes are simply characteristics of something. If you were to look at attributes of me, you might talk about physical attributes, hair color, eye color, general stunning good looks, attributes, no laughing. Even from my wife. You might talk about attributes as far as emotional attributes, whether I'm joyful, whether I'm generally melancholy. You might talk about attributes as far as how I relate to people. Am I generally kind, merciful, loving? And so we see attributes play out not only in describing physical characteristics, but characteristics with how one person or one being, in the case of God, interacts with others. Attributes, characteristics. And we find that as we talk about God, there are essentially two types of attributes. More big words, communicable attributes. Attributes that you and I can share. I will take this from a series called Drive-By Theology and communicable, think of communicable diseases, something you could catch. These are the attributes of God that you could catch, for lack of a better way of saying it. Things like what? Love. God is love, and what are we called to do? Love. 1 Corinthians 13, a beautiful, complete picture of what love looks like. And we are to love because he first loved us. That is a communicable attribute. Another attribute, communicable attribute of God, we can do things like holiness. God is holy, separate from sin, and yet we see in Deuteronomy and we see in 1 Peter that God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we quickly get the understanding that while we are to share in these attributes of God, we cannot demonstrate them fully. Because as I strive to share in those attributes of God, my mirroring them, my living them out, is still impacted daily by the sin in my life. And so yes, we are called to be holy, we are called to love, we are called to be just, we are called to be merciful, we are called to be kind, but we see that as we strive to do these things, there's the constant battle between what we are called to be like God, and the struggle against our still sinful flesh. So the communicable attributes, the attributes that we share. And then we look at the other type of attribute, the other type of characteristic, which is the incommunicable, the kind you can't catch, no matter how hard you try. These would be things like omnipresence, the all-presence of God, the idea that God is everywhere. Try as hard as you like, you can't do it. The idea of omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God. We cannot mirror being all-powerful. The idea of omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, the idea that while God knows everything, I can't do that. No matter how much I read, study, learn, there will always be things, and there will always be most things that I do not know, as much as I try to make it seem differently sometimes. We see that that is important to this psalm. Why did I waste time even doing that? Because this psalm deals directly with both attributes. Both kinds of attributes. The first two-thirds of the psalm deal with God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, God's omnipresence, his everywhere-ness, God's omnipotence, his power. And we see that we are something totally separate from God when it comes to those things. And yet, the last third of the psalm, the last fourth of the psalm, David says, God, search me and know me and see if I am living in a way that is righteous. In other words, as far as I am able to, am I mirroring the characteristics that you have called me to mirror? What's God like and why does it matter? What is God like and why does it matter? Because if I know what God is like and I know what I am called to act like as it relates to being like my God, I have a very real benchmark as to how I look in my life and see, am I holding up what I am called to do? And so all of that front matter aside, we move into the first of the characteristics of God. First of the characteristics of God, and we talk about the knowledge of God. Your $5 seminary word, omniscience. The idea that God knows everything. Now, when we think of all the mysteries that are out there, we think of everything in the universe that an all-knowing God could possibly know. The examples, the places for David to start really are endless, aren't they? I mean, we talked about in our other psalms the study of the stars, Right, and how I remember I held up the golf ball, that silly illustration, and used it to show different sizes, and how if the earth was the size of a golf ball, how the biggest kind of star that we know about would be roughly the size of Mount Everest. And it just kind of stops you when you think of that. But then you think, God not only knows the number of the stars, but he knows their location. And not only does he know their location, but it says in the Psalms that he calls them by name. So many aspects from an infinite-seeming creation that David could pull from. And yet when David looks to describe the knowledge of God, where does he go? Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. When David wants to illustrate the all-knowing nature of God, he deals with man on an individual level. We might not really grasp that, but I hope that at the end of this you do, because as mysterious as creation can be, sometimes the human mind and the human heart are even more mysterious, incomprehensible. Let's look at that first line. O Lord, you have searched and known me. And as we've seen over and over through the Psalms, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, O Yahweh, that covenant name of God. Now look at the contrast that David sets up. O Yahweh, Yahweh in Exodus 3, I am that I am. The idea that God, as he uses that name, portrays his covenant self as an infinite, eternal, always being God. The I am, self-sustaining, self-existent, always there. There's no I was, not I will be, but I am. That kind of a great and majestic God, and yet I am the covenant name of God who had entered into relationship with his people. And David says, O Lord, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. And so while we're still talking about this infinite, powerful God, we see very quickly that he is not a big, distant, powerful God, but that he is the God who is intimately acquainted with his creation. You have searched me, you've searched and known me. There's two types of knowledge. There's knowledge that knows about something, maybe in an intellectual sense or a surface sense. It's my knowledge of physics. I know that if I push on something, specifically if it's smaller, like my children or my wife, they move. And then there will be an opposite reaction when she pushes me back. That's as far as I go with physics. That's not the kind of knowledge we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of knowledge that knows something deeply, intimately, and experientially. We see that David says, you have searched me and known me. And here's the kicker, that God knows me better than I know me. See, we like to think that while other people might be a mystery, other people might confuse me, frustrate me, drive me nuts sometimes because I just don't get where they're coming from, at least I know me. However, you look at Scripture and you find that is not always the case. Psalm 19, David prays that he would be shown and acquitted of hidden faults. Things in his life that he was not even aware of that were stumbling blocks to his relationship with the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, the human heart, plagued by sin, is so sick that it is self-deceptive. The heart is not even capable of understanding its own level of wickedness. You try telling that to someone who is not convinced that they're wicked. It's a tough sell. You don't even know how wicked you are. Who knows the human heart? In Jeremiah 17:10, he provides the answer to it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, to the results of his deeds. We're forced to realize very quickly that as much as I claim to know my own heart, as much as I would want to know and control my own heart, there's an element of my heart where I can still be deceived in. Yet God has searched and known me in a way that there are no dark corners that he's not unaware of. And as David instructs us about the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, he uses a man's life to show just how intimately acquainted, just how deep the knowledge of God runs. So not only does God know me, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, he begins to give examples of how God exhibits this knowledge in his life. He says, you know my actions and you know my words. Let's look at the actions first. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. David uses two extremes to kind of account for everything in between. It's called a merism, if you want another fancy word there. But basically, it's taking one point and another and accounting for everything in between. Brandy comes to me at the end of the day as I come home and says, "How was your day at work?" From the moment I opened the office door to the moment I locked up at night, it was crazy busy. Her next question is not, "Well, how is it at 10 o'clock? How is it at 11 o'clock? How is it at 12 o'clock? Because as I said, from beginning to end, everything in the middle is assumed. Got that? And David says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." In other words, the limits of my physical action, whether I'm sitting there still, whether I'm rising up in action, God, you know. You ever tried to rise up without anybody knowing? Maybe you were a kid trying to get the first peek at the Christmas presents somewhere before 5 a.m. Maybe the kid's had a rough night and you're trying to sneak out of bed so your spouse doesn't know, and you kind of roll to the edge, wait to see if they move, kind of lay on the floor, army crawl across so they don't wake up. And all those moves, all those things, all those mundane things even, when we sit down and when we rise up, those things that no one else cares about, let alone knows about, we find that God not only knows and sees, but he understands. Look at that. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar." In other words, God not only knows when I sat down and when I rose up, but he knows why I did it. Did I rise up to encourage, to serve someone? God knows. Did I rise up to strike someone down? God knows. Did I sit to be quiet, to listen, to submit? God knows. Did I sit when I should have taken action? God knows. I find very quickly that the knowledge of God is not just an intellectual understanding, but it is the deepest kind of understanding. One that not only comprehends the outward action, but one that understands the inward heart motivations. And he goes on. He says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." My path and my lying down, just like sitting and standing. From when I swing my legs out of the bed in the morning and start to walk along my path to when I lie down at the end of the day, you have some knowledge of that. Now, the NASB here says scrutinize. The NIV has discerns. KJV has comprehend. In the original language, the word is winnow. "You have winnowed my ways." And what is a winnow? Well, in the evening, during harvest time, the Israelites would take their pile of grain that was harvested up to the top of a hill. And as the evening breeze would blow across that hill, they would take their winnowing fork, stick it into the pile, and they would throw it up in the air. And the breeze would catch the lighter straw, the chaff, the worthless bit, and it would blow it off. And the heavier husks, the valuable part, would fall to the ground. And so by doing that repeatedly, you would wind up with a pile of what was good, and the leftovers that you didn't want anyway were blown away. Those were collected and burned up, incidentally. And now we see when God scrutinizes or winnows my path, God not only looks at my path and sees what I'm going to do during the day, God not only says, "I know what you're going to do," but he evaluates it. The idea that God will take those things that I do from when I rise up to when I lay down, and he will judge and discern between that which is good and fruitful and that which was worthless. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways," in case we hadn't gotten it before. See, there's two kinds of searches in life. There's my kind of search. Well, when I'm looking for something, I go to the middle of the room where I'm pretty sure I left it, and I turn around in a circle. And if I don't see it, it's lost. And then I go ask Brandy. And then there's Brandy's kind of search, where furniture gets moved, things get picked up and looked under, stones are not left unturned, lights are not left off, dark corners are swept out. And guess what? At the end of the day, she usually finds what I was looking for. You get the idea that we are dealing with a God who is not some far-off, unknowing God, but we get the idea that we are looking at and observing and learning about a God who is close at hand, who knows the intimate details, the mundane stuff, the sitting, the standing, the lying down, the walking about, not only does he know, but he evaluates. And the picture that David paints is of a God who is aware and who cares about the details of our lives. And not only does God know my actions, but God knows my words. Look at verse 4. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Before there was a word on my tongue, good or bad, words of encouragement, exhortation, words that tore down, that criticized, those words that you plan carefully and use wisely, and those words that you wish that you could reach out and grab right as they leave your tongue and shove them back into your mouth, but you never can quite get them there, God says, I know. Before you said it, I knew it. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Matthew 12:34 says that the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart. And if God knows our hearts, of course he knows what's going to overflow out of them. And there's two sides to this. One is very comforting. One is very convicting. On the comforting side, it means that God is not confused by my verbal limitations. We try to express ourselves to people, and sometimes it just comes across wrong. People get confused, hurt by what we didn't say or what we did say, or what we were trying to say. And we see that we serve a God who knows the words and knows the heart motivation behind the words. And it's a very comforting thing, even as we approach God in prayer and we struggle and we stumble to find the words, we see a God who knows the heart behind the words, the heart motivations. And it's a deeply comforting thing. And then there's the convicting side. Because sometimes I carefully craft my words to sound like one thing, when in reality they are something else altogether. The compliment that really hides mockery, the love that we express that has no heart behind it, we find that not only is God not confused by my limitations, but God is not fooled by all of my cleverness either. And the beautiful thing about this God is that he forgives even those deep-rooted sins that I can cover up to everybody else. So we're dealing with a God who knows. He knows me in a way that I don't even know me. He knows my actions in a way that nobody else does. He knows my words even before there's one of them. And the question then is, what is my response? David's is, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. It's the understanding that God is something totally different than David is. He acknowledges that God is around him. If you look back to verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before. You laved your hand on me. In other words, if you look back, there's God. Witness to your successes, witnesses to your failures. If you look forward, there's God with his hand on you, ordaining your path, and intimately aware of the decisions that you will make and why you'll make them. Have you ever come to the understanding or thought about something that just stops you in your tracks? Maybe you look up on a clear night and you try to start numbering those stars that you can't even get a grasp on. Maybe you start thinking about eternity and how long forever really is and what that looks like, and your little human mind just kind of starts smoking like a computer that's had too much information in it and just blue screen of death. You just stop. And that's David's response, is, God, when I try to get my mind around how much your mind can get around, I've got nothing. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. It kind of rings like Romans 11:33. How deep are the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God? How unsearchable are his judgments? No man can fathom his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has given to God that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you find that as you contemplate the mind, the judgments, the justice, the wisdom of God, that it results in worship, or it ought to. Because you realize that this God that you are thinking about thinks in a way that you could never even comprehend. And it's a beautiful thing. See, I've been called a know-it-all at a couple of points in my life. I know you'll find that hard to believe. Yet when we say, O Lord, you know it all. It's a beautiful statement of the truth that there is nothing that escapes him. He's not learning, he's not discovering, he's not finding out new things about me day by day. He's the God who knows in a deeper way than I can even understand. And we find that not only does God know everything, but that God is everywhere. That's the next big question. Well, if God knows everything, then where is God? See, some of us wish we could be in more than one place at once. Specifically, those of us with parents that outnumber the children that outnumber parents. So, 3+. You wish you could be more than one place at once because that's how much it takes to get a hold of all of your children at the same time. And as much as we can't even comprehend being in more than one place at once, sometimes we have a hard time being in one place at once. Our minds wander, they drift. My wife is forced to ask me, hey, are you listening? Here? We still here? Some of you, I look out and I wonder. But we struggle just to be in the place where we're at sometime, and we find that God is not limited by the same factors that I am. Physical boundaries, age, fatigue, competing thoughts, and a limited ability to process those, because God is something totally different. John 4 says that God is spirit, meaning he doesn't have the physical limitations that I do. And just like we saw when we looked at knowledge, we'll find out that God is something different altogether. When David introduced us in Psalm 1, he said, O Lord, you have searched and known me. And then he develops the idea of what it means that God knows him as far as what he does and what he says. We see that he kind of does the same thing here in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? In other words, God, is there a place that I can conceive of or that exists where you are not? Is there a place where I could go that you could not be? And in doing this and answering it, he goes to the outer limits of what he can think of. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And what he does is he goes out and he establishes the limits of height and depth. If I go to the heavens, the highest heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are, where you placed them, God, if I go higher than my ability to even comprehend, you're there. How does he know he's there? Because he ordered those same stars in the heavens that he's talking about. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there in Sheol, the abode of the dead, the grave, basically. It's not a commentary on good or bad afterlife. It's the idea of it's the lowest that David could think of, 6 feet under, specifically. God, if I go as high as I can imagine, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth, in Sheol, in the place of the dead, behold, you are there. And I often wondered growing up, what is God doing on Mars? Why does it matter? I'm not there. People aren't there. So what good does it do to have God there? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 1. Got to get your fingers moving. Hebrews, the book that we will study after this, the beautiful picture of Christ is better, Christ is superior. And it starts off in the first few verses of Hebrews with a Christology. What we're studying today is theology. What is God like? The first few verses of Hebrews 1 provide wonderful insights onto who Christ is, the person and work of Christ. And I'll start reading in verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3 says, and he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and is upholding all things by the word of his power. What is God doing everywhere? He's ensuring that everywhere stays intact. God's upholding, sustaining power is what holds the creation together. And so God is not just hanging out, observing nothing going on Mars. We see God actively sustaining and carrying on his creation from day to day, night to night. You find that the beauty, even on the farthest star that we can see, is totally dependent on the presence and the power of God. Back to Psalm 139. And David moves from the heights and the depths, the limits of as high and as low as he could figure, and he goes now to the limits of linear distance, east and west as far as he can go. And for this, you have to picture yourself standing in Jerusalem as King David would have been. Verse 9, if I take to the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, wings of the dawn, the sun this morning rose in the east. It did so yesterday, I am fairly confident it will do it again tomorrow. And as David stands in Jerusalem and faces toward the east, as the sun rises, he says, if I could take to the wings of the dawn, if I could go east where the sun rises, where the dawn breaks, as far as I could go, to the point where east turns into west, as far as I can imagine. And then he turns around 180 degrees, and directly behind east is west. And if you face west, before long you come to the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And David thinks, were I to take a boat and travel as far out under that great unknown sea as possible, to where the sea ends, what about then? From the wings of the dawn to the farthest reaches of the western sea. Verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. You see that not only does he not get away from God by going east to west, but even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is there leading and interacting with his creation. He's the God who's close, God who's near, God who is involved in his creation. And then he goes on to a fascinating example, and he uses the limits of light and darkness. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. The idea of overwhelming, some of your translations probably have hide or cover. If I say that the darkness will hide or cover or overwhelm me, those are all good and true. They give the sense of the word. It's the same word in Genesis 3 that was translated as crush. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned. God promised that one day one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. The idea is David is saying, what about this fear that the darkness will overpower? In other words, he's not worried about darkness in the sense that he won't be found, but darkness in the sense that he will be overcome. And that's a good illustration, because at some point or another, most of us know what it's like to be afraid of the dark. It's kind of the earliest nascent fear that we have as children, that fear of what's out there when the lights go off. And for the most part, we grow out of it sometimes. And then we have nights like last night where my dreams were such that I woke up in the middle of the night and I was terrified. And the darkness wasn't so comforting. Incidentally, you never want sermon illustrations to happen the night before, especially as it relates to sleep. But what happens when the darkness isn't just the darkness when the light goes off? What about when we're talking about the darkness of the unknown? The darkness of that deep pain and suffering that you face, the darkness of the cruelty, darkness of oppression. What about the darkness of sin? And we come to the point where there's a darkness that we don't always ever grow out of. It's the darkness that doesn't go away when you turn on the light. What about then, God? Do you know, are you there enough to care when the darkness is so oppressive that it follows me even when I get out of bed? And the answer is very clear in verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. We're confronted with the reality that there was a God who sees through the darkness. And yes, darkness and light, things that are hidden, things that are not hidden, as far as physical darkness, he is there and he sees. Darkness and light have no bearing on what confounds God, but God is also not stymied by physical darkness, by spiritual darkness, by the darkness of sin. He's penetrated all of those things. He's not put off, not put out. He's not confused by it. It's stunning that Christ says he is the light of the world. And even though he came into the world, the darkness did not comprehend or overpower him. Over and over and over through Scripture, we see the beauty of God's presence and God's knowledge overcoming darkness. You start in Genesis 3, when sin crept into the world. Sin, open rebellion against God, who gave exactly one rule for them to follow. And the immediate expectation should have been death and separation. And yet, the wisdom and knowledge of God punish sin, but provide mercy and hope. You see, a wilderness generation that we talked about this week at VBS that wanders for 40 years carrying around the tabernacle and the physical manifestation of the presence of God, and yet according to Amos 5, they also carry around their idols, worshiping them as well. And you see the justice of God in punishing that generation, but the mercy of God in feeding them every day, in not allowing their cloaks or their sandals to wear out, though they wandered for 40 years. You see Christ interacting with the Pharisees, knowing their hearts and their minds behind their questions, yet answering them and always directing people back toward the light that he offered. You see Christ come to a blind man, a man literally trapped in physical darkness, and his disciples go, "Who sinned that this man became blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? What happened?" And Christ says, "No. This man is blind just so you will see the demonstration of my power, that his glory would be revealed." And it goes on from beginning to end. The wisdom and the knowledge of God, the light that he brings, constantly overpowering and overcoming any darkness that men face. We see that were you to go from the deepest depths, the belly of a fish, to the highest heights, top of Mount Sinai, you find the presence of God. From east to west, no matter how far you think you can go, you never outrun the presence of God. From the brightest joys, the lightest light, to the deepest darkness, you can never escape the hand and the presence and the leading of God. Starts to put together this beautiful picture that is totally contrary to the world's understanding of this distant, far-off God. And it shows us a God who is there, who cares, God who knows and loves. And we're going to save the power of God till next week. We'll attach it to the response at the end because I don't want to go through it too quickly. But to wrap up, we do need to think about why any of this matters. I said at the beginning, and I'll say it every time we talk through theology, it is one thing to have an intellectual understanding of God being this way. It is quite another thing to know God. There's a difference between knowing about and actually knowing. Because knowing impacts how I live. This week in the news has been interesting, to say the least. Robin Williams, very famous entertainer, took his own life. And millions of people mourned. And as bits and pieces of the story come out, we find that he struggled with things like depression. Found recently that he had just been diagnosed with Parkinson's and the early stages of that. And it's been frustrating to see him alternately made into a saint and ridiculed by varying degrees of Christianity. And that's not what I'm going to do, but what you do have to realize is that a man looked at his future as far as he could and saw darkness. Unknown. And the struggle was more than he could bear. Also this week in the news, We read story after story, at least on my Facebook post and the friends that I have, of Christians undergoing relentless persecution to the point where they lose their lives, children lose their lives, they are being expelled from their homes for nothing more than claiming the name of Christ. And yet through that, you read stories of people who face death rather than abandon the Savior that they've called their own. And as they look to the future, it's not so much unknown. In fact, it's certainty of death, and sometimes a horrible death at that. And yet the future beyond that holds nothing but glory. And so even in the face of terror, there's a lasting hope. Why does your theology matter? Because at some point you have to look into your future. Maybe it's just the rest of today. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe, God willing, we come to the point where we actually consider things that are eternal and we look forward as far as we can go. And there are only two choices. Either it's a great big unknown because there is no certainty, or it's a future bound in by the hope that Christ offers because there is a God who is near, a God who cares, a God who knows, a God who walks alongside of us even through despair and darkness. And we don't minimize the darkness. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist. That would be foolish. But for the Christian, you have every ability to deal with despair because you know a Savior who has pierced the darkness. You know a Savior that has offered you hope beyond the limitations, beyond the struggles of this present world, and that has to impact the way we live. A hopeless church is no church. How are we going to give a defense for the hope that is in us if we can't muster up the hope to get through another day? May it never be said of us that we are a people without hope. Why? Because we have the theology that tells us that we know of a God who is there. A God who is present, not a God who just observes with no power and no ability and no will to do anything about it, but a God who ordains our days, who guides us with his hand, and who, when the time is right, will usher us into eternity. And everything between now and then is strictly my living out what he has called me to do for his glory. How does your theology impact your life? It impacts every second of your life, or it ought to. As we think through this week, let's think through these brief points. God is near and God knows, so take heart. Christian, do you struggle? You're not alone. The beauty of Christian struggle is that it is never alone. Not that it's not less real, not that darkness, not the depression, not the despair hurt less, but you don't hurt alone. For the one thing, God has provided you with a body of believers. That as we come alongside, build one another up, strengthen one another, encourage, exhort, and sometimes even correct one another, because sometimes depression, sometimes problems, sometimes struggles are the result of something that needs to be corrected in our life. That as we interact with this body that God has given us, we find that we are able to take the next step. And not only should we take heart because of the church, but we should take heart because God is there. Because my next step is as clear to him as my last 20. Because my next breath, my next word, my next thought is known just as intimately as the last 10, 20, 50 years. God is near and God knows, so take heart. God is near and God knows, so take warning. You might be intimately familiar with church. You might know the songs, you might know the processes, you might know when to dismiss the kids for Sunday school, when they come back, and every verse of Amazing Grace. You might know all about this God and yet be far from knowing this God that I'm talking about. That wilderness generation that we talked about, very familiar with the wonder and the power of God, and yet continually they proved over and over that their hearts were far from him. If you're stuck in the intellectual understanding of God, I would urge you to re-examine your life. Come to the place where you understand that God dealt with you and your sin in a very real way. That knowledge about God isn't enough, but that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the end game here. And finally, God is near and God knows, so take action. We can get very comfortable in our four walls. Singing about how God is near, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, maybe even challenging one another, serving one another, and it stops here. The reality is that we have neighbors that face darkness and despair on their own. We have neighbors, co-workers, friends, family, that struggle with the questions, what is God like and why does it matter? And we have the answer. Who have you shared the answer with this week? And that's just as convicting for pastors as it is for anyone sitting in the seats. Let's be a people of hope. Let's be a people who have the answers of theology, but live lives that demonstrate what our theology is actually about. Pray with me. God, it's a humbling thing to think of who and what you are when it paints such a clear picture of who and what I am not. Limited and fallen, to look on an infinite and holy creator brings us to the point where we say such knowledge is too wonderful to us. It's something we'll never fully comprehend, and yet, God, you've given us enough revelation to know what we need to know, to understand that we were sinners, to understand that Christ paid the price, and to understand that his resurrection secured my eternity. God, we're people with enough truth to know how we ought to live in obedience every day. God, we're people with enough truth to offer it to a dying world. I pray that we would be willing to do that, that you would open up opportunities even this week beyond vacation Bible school, in our work, in our neighborhoods, for us to tell people what our God is like and to tell people why it matters. In Christ's name, amen.